Acts chapter 20 is personally one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament, and there's tremendous lessons in here for people that are called to the ministry, that feel called specifically to that, for leadership. There's tremendous lessons in here, of course, for us this morning in regards to our personal relationship with Christ. There's lessons here about the things that motivated Paul, about the central theme of his work. It was at this point in time where Paul knew that he had to get to Jerusalem to go up to one of the feasts, that he would be going from there to Rome. He was traveling and came to Miletus, and there he didn't want to take a break to go up to Ephesus, which was about 30 miles away, because he had to make this feast in Jerusalem. So he sent and had them call the elders of Ephesus to come to him there where he could meet with them and talk with them. And he said, "I don't know if I'm going to be seeing you guys again. I've labored here for a number of years. They loved one another. Paul had taught them, had founded the church and grounded it. And he said, I don't know what's ahead of me, except for the Holy Spirit keeps ministering to me that bonds and affliction await me. But none of these things move me. He said, I just want to finish my course with joy. And the ministry that the Lord's given me to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. And he felt a need in his heart at this point in time, as he's going to see these men for the last time, and something was stirring him. And there's almost a contradiction, because we see the man totally at rest, and yet we see the man so restless. We see him so totally at peace because he had relinquished all the rights to his own life. He wasn't striving. He wasn't complaining. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem bound in the Spirit. In the beginning of his epistles, he says, Paul, the bondslave of Christ. He'd relinquished his whole life to Jesus Christ. He didn't have anything of himself. He didn't want anything of himself. And because of that, he was perfectly at peace. And he considered the life that he was leading a course, he says. And it comes, the idea behind it, of course, is the games, the athletics. And Paul, as he had grown up in Tarsus as a young boy, I'm sure continually watched the Greek boys practicing, getting ready for the Olympics, for the different games, but because they offered sacrifices to idols, and it was idolatry, of course, involved with different gods that went with the different athletic events and so forth, Paul, as a good Jewish boy, wouldn't be able to participate, but I'm sure he had sat there many of times, and he had watched the competing and watched the races, because Paul himself was such a competitor, and he picks that up and he uses it all through his ministry. And he says that somebody who's at war for Christ doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this world. And then he says that an athlete, when he's training, that he's training for one thing. He says, and we need to remember that in a giant race, and after all this training and all this thing that people go through, only one wins. I was watching yesterday the Ironman triathlon. And so many miles swimming, then so many miles on a bicycle, and 25 miles running, you know, and you have to get in under 14 hours or you're disqualified. You know, most people, I would drop dead after 40 minutes. You know, and guys are coming in like 175th, and they're go crossing the line and crying just because they made it. One guy's 70 years old. I was embarrassed. But only one guy won. One guy. All that agony, all that competition. And Paul says, the athletes in his day, he said, they compete just for a corruptible crown. It was made of laurels or of olive leaves. And it was a wreath they put around their head, and it faded and withered in a few days. But he said, the competition in that we're in, we're competing for an incorruptible crown. And he says, personally, myself, I leave those things off that are behind, and I'm pressing forward to the mark, talking about the games again, the finish line, of the high calling of Jesus Christ. Here, he says, I just want to finish my course with joy. I've called you guys together. I have something to say. Look at verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been. You know about my lifestyle with you at all seasons, no matter what I was going through. Serving the Lord, that was the key there. A slave of Christ, with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. So the burden of his heart at this point in time. He says, you know me. You know what my work was like. You know how I labored here these years, serving the Lord. Not complaining. I was beaten. I was persecuted by the Jews. The Holy Spirit forbid me to go to one area, told me to go to another area. The Lord gave me a vision and of the man of Macedonia saying, come here. You know what my life has been like, and I've gone through it all. Not complaining because I understand it's my course. And now, the Spirit of God is taking me to Jerusalem, and I'm bound by the Spirit. I find it hard to be bound for 4 hours by the Spirit. My flesh rebelling. Paul, his whole life given over, so he's at rest. Whatever happens is fine with him, because he doesn't have any of his own burdens. So, completely at rest, I'm going to Jerusalem, bonds and afflictions await me, but none of these things even bother me, because I don't count my life as anything. I've given it all to Christ. He's laid down his own life, but he's taken up the cross. He's denied himself and taken up the cross. So we see these two things. This tremendous rest that he has and this tremendous assurance, desiring to fulfill the course that the Lord has set in front of him. And yet at the same time, he's restless and he calls these elders because there's something that's eating at him. He says, I want to finish my course. And the central thing that God has given me to do is to proclaim three things. God, the grace, the gospel of God. The gospel of the grace of God. Those three things, prominent in his mind, central in his ministry. And yes, there was plenty of time in Paul's ministry for speaking to foolish men who desired to live in sin, for speaking to men who were drunk, for speaking to Christians that were fallen into fornication. There was plenty of time in Paul's ministry to charge them and to challenge them and to convict them. But the central theme of everything that he did, he said, was the gospel of the grace of God. And he says, I'm going now, and I don't think I'll ever see you again. So I have some things I want to say to you. I'm completely at rest in what the Lord might have for me. In fact, he's looking at death because I says I want to finish my course with joy. But he says he has certain things he wants to say to them. At the same time, there are other things that he's restless about. He's laid down his own life, so he's not burdened, but he's taken up the burden of Christ, and he's wrestling with that. And he says, wherefore, because of this, verse 26, I take you to record this day. I want you to make a record this day. He's setting an example for them, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I am not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He says, this is the example I want to set for you leaders here in Ephesus. look at my life. I'm really free. I'm not looking back over my shoulder saying, I wish I had done this, and I wish I had done that, and I wish that I had told these people here the truth, and I'm sorry that I backed down here. He says, I never swerved from my course. They beat me, they did all these things, and I received it in stride because I had relinquished my own life to the Lord. So I can look back over my shoulder and say, I'm innocent from the blood of all men because I proclaimed all of God's counsel. I haven't just declared one thing or another thing. He says, therefore, now, to these men, take heed, therefore, to yourselves. In other words, this is the same thing that you want to have going for you, speaking of the leaders. And to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, now to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. But now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and unto them that were with me. And I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said that it is more blessed to give than receive. And it says, then they get down on their knees to pray, and they fell on each other weeping and crying. It says they were sad because of the thing that Paul said, I'm not going to see you anymore. He is sad because of certain pearls he sees coming against the church that he's founded and grounded. And he says, because of these things, it's been 3 years, night and day, weeping and crying. I was warning you because there's the pearl he sees is twofold. He says, grievous wolves will come in from outside and men will arise from your own midst. He sees a pearl from without and a pearl from within. And he sees that coming against the message that he's preached. Grievous wolves, the word there is translated 6 times in the New Testament. It's heavy or weightier. Jesus said, you bind heavy burdens on men's back, as he upbraided the Pharisees. Paul speaks of the weightier matters of the law. It's the same word there. Paul having the Judaizers in his mind, as he said, grievous wolves will come in from outside to they'll bind burdens on you and try to dissuade you from the gospel of the grace of God, the central theme in my message. Men will come in with their own teachings and their own things and try to put you under the law. I know it. And I warned you for 3 years, weeping, caring for you. Other men will arise right out of your own midst, desiring to lead away men after themselves, not after Jesus Christ, with this teaching or with that teaching. But Paul says, what's at stake is the thing in the center that means so much to every one of you, the gospel of the grace of God. Speaking to this church at Ephesus, which as we study through the New Testament, we see the epistle, the high and beautiful things that are spoken to the church of Ephesus. And yet we look in the book of Revelation as Jesus writes to them and he says, you left off your first love. Sometime there had come a breakdown. Paul knows that the gospel of the grace of God is a revelation to sinning man, to imperfect man. He knows that in the gospel of the grace of God, there's something that will meet all of our inmost needs. Paul says, as he writes to the Romans, there's no gospel in nature. Yes, as we look at nature, we can know the powerful things of God. We can know the beautiful things of God. We can know God's wisdom and we can know God's glory. We can know God's order because we look at the creation and everything is functioning the way it's supposed to, except man. but there's no gospel in that. And he knows it. And for the man that says, oh, I like to sit out there and sit in the park and I feel close with God, God's called us into the fellowship of the saints. Because as you look at God's perfection, as you watch an electrical storm, or you look at the waves, you see the ocean, you see God's might and God's power and God's strength and God's perfection, and you look in your own heart and you see the rebellion that's there and the selfishness that's there, that'll only grind you to powder, because there's no good news in God's creation. There's no good news in religion. Reincarnation's not good news to anybody. What are you going to do? Behave as good as you can your whole life so you can come back as a cow? Good news. Maybe it's okay news if you come back in India where they don't eat cows. If you come back in the United States as a cow, you're in trouble. Meditation, is that good news in man's religion? To sit somewhere on the side of a hill, and then when the earthquake comes or the bombs start to drop, you got to get up and run with everybody else. You're in some other plane, you'll come back fast to this plane. There's no good news in religion. There's no good news in crawling for a half a mile somewhere on your knees to a shrine with a crucifix in it so you bleed and you inflict yourself. There's no good news in that. There's no good news in kissing a statue of St. Peter on the toe until his toe is worn away by human lips. Every 1,000 years they have to replace St. Peter's toe there in the St. Peter's Square. Imagine a brass toe worn away by human lips. No good news in religion. Paul knew that the basic need of man wasn't a religious system because Israel had failed. He knew it wasn't in nature. He knew that the good news of Jesus Christ was what man needed, and he knew that God revealed his heart towards humanity in the gospel of his grace. He knew that God revealed his attitude towards sin in the gospel of his grace. He knew that God had opened a door to bring man back into fellowship with himself through the gospel of grace, and that was the central thing he preached. And he said, it's the thing that I'm willing to die for. When Jesus Christ came to me on the road to Damascus, he said, I'm giving you a ministry. You'll be before the Gentiles, before kings, and before Israel, and it'll be to bring people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It'll be to bring people from death to life. It'll be to bring people into a living relationship with me through the remission of sins. And the message that he preached was so brilliant. It doesn't compare with these other things that have been added to it. And he knew what man needed. And he knew the gospel that we were looking for was in God's Son. Sometimes we perceive that Jesus has come to change God's mind about us. That God was so mad at us, and Jesus has come, and he's died on the cross for us. He's risen from the dead, and he's ascended into heaven. And now when we do something, look at the thought they're thinking down there. You know, what are they doing in that place, or why are they sitting there half drunk? And you know, and the father gets a lightning bolt and he lifts up his hand, and the son goes, no, remember, I paid for that. And we think that the gospel is to change God's mind towards us, and it's not at all. The gospel that ministered to us was the unveiling of God, not the changing of his mind. The gospel of the grace of God was when God himself put on human flesh and came down to reveal to us who he was, not to have his mind changed about us. Paul says as he ministers that it's the love of Christ that constrains me. It's this love that's come, this eternal heart of God that blows my mind, that constrains me in my ministry and forces me onward. Paul says the amazing thing is that we see God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He says, if you get close enough to the cross and you can get up there and look where the nails are driven through his hands and you can see the blood flow, and if you look on the brow of Jesus Christ and you see the thorns around his head and you can get close enough to look into his eyes and you see those tears flowing there for your humanity, you'll see the eyes of God. Paul said that he saw God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Paul knew that was the good news, and that was what man needed, and that was what he was preaching, and that men would come in to try to move the hearts of men from that. God loves the sinner, and that's what Paul preached. And God has a plan to redeem the sinner to himself, because God desires to come back into fellowship with man. And God came in Christ Jesus to reveal his eternal heart in the way he's always felt to all of us. And in Christ Jesus on the cross, we see God's heart towards us. Yes, we're sinners, we're imperfect, but God loves us. That's the plain and open statement that Paul made. Yes, God hates our sin, because we see that judged in Jesus Christ. We see God's heart towards sin as Christ hung there on the cross and he suffered and he bled. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said it so that we would never have to say it. He said it for us. We see God's heart towards the sinner. We see God's heart towards sin itself in Jesus Christ upon the cross. And the purpose of it all, so God could bring us back into fellowship with himself. That was the gospel Paul preached. Yes, we're imperfect. Yes, we may fall and stumble. We may sin, but we can have peace with God. Because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. He's faithful, and we know that. And more than that, he's just, because the price has been paid upon the cross. He's actually just to forgive us in our imperfect state. We can't be at peace with sin and with God. It will never happen. God has an attitude towards sin. We see that on the cross. If we are in sin, if we persist in backsliding and turning away from God, God will come into our life and he will begin to squeeze us and judge us and wear us down. And you'll never outlast him. Because he loves you, you're the sinner. But he hates the sin because it's so destructive and it's so ugly. And in his creation, we see the beauty. We know what's in his heart. As I look at the creation, I'm excited about the new body that he has for me. I'm excited about the city that he has in heaven. Because I see the wonder of his creation, and I can imagine how far out that is. But if we're in sin, he'll drive us from that. He'll judge us if he has to, down to the flesh, down to the bone. You can look at the world and see how ugly sin is, how destructive it is, and God hates it. The reason that God hates sin is because he loves the sinner. The reason that God hates sin is because of the division that's put between him and his children. The reason that God hates sin is because what it does to us, even though we don't understand it sometimes. So we look at this last statement to the church of Ephesus. Paul at peace within himself in regards to Jesus Christ and his plan for his life, yet Paul striving for the church, for the saints, for the message of the gospel and its simplicity, weeping and brokenhearted because he knows men will come in and pervert it and try to change it. He would write to the church of Ephesus and he would say, look, God has placed in the body apostles, prophets, evangelists, teaching pastors, that you might be perfected and build up and come to maturity, to the full stature of Christ. The reason is so that you're not tossed and thrown, blown around by every wind of doctrine that men bring in cunningly while they wait to deceive. Paul wrote to that church in Ephesus and he said, put on yourselves now the helmet of salvation. Look at his concern for the gospel of Christ. Yes, we have wrestled with the world and thoughts come in and they bother us. And Satan throws thoughts into our mind and tries to convince us, you know, that's your thought, that's the way you are. And the world tempts us and draws us. And sometimes we think, oh, this mind, I'd like to take it out and throw it on the ground. Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation. The door is open for fellowship with God. Jesus Christ has paid the price completely. Put on the helmet of salvation and let it protect your thoughts and your mind and your opinions. And let your mind be transformed. Put on the breastplate of righteousness to protect your heart. Oh, my heart is so wicked, it's so deceitful, and that's what the Old Testament teaches. But now there's a breastplate that's been given to us that can deflect any arrow of the enemy. Somewhere there on the cross, when Jesus Christ hung in that darkness, and the enemies surrounded him, all the powers of hell, somewhere in there that breastplate was forged and made strong and impregnable. And it was given to us freely, not our own righteousness, but his, to put on, and nothing can pierce it. And when God the Father looks down into our wicked heart, he doesn't see anything but that breastplate shining and glistening. Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness that was given to you freely, Ephesians. Let it cover your heart. And gird up your loins where all your strength comes with truth. Because you're going to tend to look at yourself and look at your surroundings and make your judgments by what you feel and by the opinions you form from the world. But the truth, he said, gird up your loins with that, that you're glorified, that you're sanctified, that you're holy. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, though your trail might be rugged. You might stumble. Your walk might get messed up sometimes, but you have peace with God through the gospel. The only offensive weapon, of course, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's for the enemy. You put that away when you come back in the camp. That's not to use on the brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ himself, speaking to this church at Ephesus, he said, you've done so many great things, and I see them, I'm aware of them. And you've tried those who claim to be apostles and are not. And you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the domineering of the laity, which I hate. But I have this thing against you, that you've left your first love. He hasn't left you. You've left him. Paul knew at this point what would cause us to go away from our first love. When men come and they try to put burdens on our backs and they try to put us under the law and our walk with Christ becomes so grievous and so burdensome and so heavy, we're trying to be perfect in our flesh and not realizing that the price was paid on the cross, that we can go back to that simplicity, that we can say, thank you that you love me, the boob that I am, in all my imperfection and all my bungling, that you call me your child and you love me the way I am, and that you've begun a work in me and you're going to continue to do that. And men would be arising out of the midst to draw away disciples after themselves. And after a while, that love would be quenched and it would be cooled. And Jesus would be saying, return, return. The whole purpose of my coming was to bring you into fellowship with me. The whole purpose of my coming was to pay the price completely. You can never add to it. You can never earn it. The whole purpose of my coming was to display to you the heart of God that was unknown in full until Jesus Christ came and displayed it. That was the center of Paul's life, the center of his ministry. It was the charge that Jesus Christ gave to him on the road to Damascus. It was the thing that he labored for. And yes, there's a lot of things to add to it. Wonderful. Some of us speak in tongues. Great. Wonderful. Yes, there's a time for prospering. But who wants to follow that gospel? Yes, wonderful, there is a time when Christ heals us, but who wants to follow that? All those things are so dull compared to the glory of the gospel, of the grace of God. You and I, when we leave here this week, it won't meet our needs if we say, oh, I'm going to talk in tongues for an hour, and that'll make me feel like God loves me. It won't meet our needs if I say, oh, this person has to get healed. Or that. You know, when somebody gets healed, it just short-circuits your mind anyway. Because it's supernatural, it's beyond the natural. We tend to think, if I could have seen the miracles and been with Christ, it would have changed my life, and it won't, because I've seen people healed. I've seen somebody blind receive their sight, and 2 weeks later, I was wrestling with the same things. Paul knows that as we go, and as that Ephesian church went, the thing at the very center of their lives and of their beings was a need to have open and free fellowship with God. And he knew that was provided by Jesus Christ. He knew the price was totally paid, never to be added to. He knew the door was open for any of men whose hearts were turned towards God, that had repented. And in their imperfection, there was a chance to grow and come to completion, finally entering into his kingdom. And he knew that that central thing would be where the enemy would aim. He knew that central thing would be where the enemy would inspire men to aim. He knows the thing that the enemy wants to get at the most is your personal walk with Jesus Christ, to make you feel unworthy, to make you feel like you don't measure up, to make you feel like you've fallen short, to make you feel like you're not the husband and the father and the Christian that you should be. And it was the thing that Paul wrestled with on behalf of the church. Because he knew God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son before anybody turned to him or cared about him. He already at that point loved the world so much he gave his son. How much more now? Those are in Christ Jesus. Paul's message and that which he defended, the center of his ministry was life. It was fellowship with God. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. I encourage you this morning, if you're away from that, you know, we love him because he first loved us. If that freshness is gone, as it is in my life so often, if I get bungled up in things, I get turned away from the center so often, I have to stop myself and say, what is this all about? And get back again to the center, to Jesus Christ, to being in love with him, to having fellowship with him, and realizing he loves me the way I am, with all my problems and all my imperfection, and with all the things I'm wrestling with that don't seem to be working out fast enough. He loves us, and he wants to have fellowship with us. He displayed that to us on the cross. He loves the sinner. He hates the sin. And his purpose overall was to bring us back into fellowship with himself.